Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to finish what I began this evening. I'm not sure if I'll get everything said that I'd like to say this evening, but I want to be watching the time here. It's 20 till. We'll try to be finished by 10 after. And I want to begin in verse 18. We preached up through that this morning. We did a fairly thorough job with flee fornication. I mean, was everybody here this morning? If everybody was here this morning, it'll help me a lot. Is there anyone that's not here this morning? Anybody that was not here? I think were you the only one? Will you listen on the website? You could go listen on the website and save me a review tonight, okay? And all righty. Most everybody was here, so I'm just going to kind of pick up where I left off, if that's okay with you, and then Sarah can listen on the website, or better yet, her mom and dad can fill her in. And anyway, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without his body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now this morning I used this little illustration to show you why fornication is a sin against your body. And how many remember this? It's the two appetites, the black appetite and the white appetite. The white appetite, of course, is representing that natural desire for physical love that God put in the heart of every man and woman that is to be satisfied within the bounds of holy matrimony. The black appetite is rebellion against God. And Brother Kenny came to me this morning and said, Preacher, there's just one thing I'd like you to think about on that illustration. And I thought what he had to say was a good idea. He said, you know, you said that, you know, you formed this appetite and it's just compelling to be, I mean, it's just begging and crying to be satisfied. But once a person gets married, the black part of that is gone and all that's left is the righteous part of it. And I made the statement this morning that if a person never commits this sin, this is the only thing they'll ever know. But I didn't mean to lead you to believe that this person has less joy in their marriage than the person who has done this. And so I got to thinking about this. You know, that person that says, I'm not going to commit fornication, but I'm going to dedicate myself to be a one-man woman or a one-woman man. I'm going to be married to one person all my life by the grace of God, so long as we both shall live. That person still has a really souped-up appetite, because now you not only have the desire for righteous love, but you have the desire of pleasing and satisfying God, and you have the joy of being able to say, I did this God's way. I don't have any regrets. Yeah, I've pastored enough years to tell you one of the things that grieves people over and over is regrets. They look back and say, oh, I wished I hadn't have done that. I wished I hadn't have done that. And all of us have a thing or two that we wish we hadn't have done. But listen, some people's string of regrets is just mournful. And then they spend all their life. But you know what? The person who says, I am going to unite with my appetite that God gave my heart for righteous love with my spouse, I'm going to unite that with the desire to please God and do things the right way, I think that person will know more exhilaration and more joy than the person who steps off into the field of fornication and sin. And so I appreciate, Kenny, you bringing that to my attention, because that was a part of the illustration that I hadn't quite thought through. And you understand, no illustration's entirely perfect. I'm going to give you another one here in a minute that's not entirely perfect, but I hope that it'll help you to see some things. So we talked about that every sin that a man does, he does without his body. That's what the Corinthians were saying. But Paul says, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why? Because you light a fire inside yourself that you can't satisfy righteously. And that's a bad place to be. When you have desires in your heart that can only be satisfied with illegitimacy, you are setting yourself up for great disappointment, major falls, all kinds of chastisement if you're a Christian. And so you don't want to go there. Now, look at verse 19, if you would, please. Paul continues and says, what? And now here's another one of those statements. Know ye not? In other words, I taught you this the last time I was there. When I was in Corinth, I taught you this. You should know this. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Notice verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I want you to understand that we're his possession twice. First of all, he created us. I believe personally that God created me and you just as individually as he did Adam and Eve. In the garden, he scooped up clay and formed and made a body, and he made Adam out of that. And then he put Adam to sleep later, and he took a rib from him and made woman out of that. And so he made Adam and Eve individually, but he also created the birth process. In making Eve's body, he made her body as he had made Adam's body. He made them integral so that they could reproduce themselves. But I want you to understand that the scripture in Psalms 139 teaches us that God mixes and matches genes. David says in that passage of scripture, you know, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, curiously wrought in the lowest parts. And the indication that David has is that it is God who mixes and matches genes. And therefore, in my mother's womb, I believe I was created just as individually as Adam and Eve were. And that makes me a special creation. It makes you a special creation as well. And so I am God's by creation. If I never got saved, I'm still his. Lost people think, well, he doesn't own me. Yes, he does. They just haven't seen the ownership manual yet, that's all. He does own them. But you know what? I'm his a second time because he said, I am bought with a price. He made me, I was lost in sin, and he paid for me the second time. I am twice owned. That makes me his peculiar possession. So I'm not only his temple, I'm his treasure. I like those words, they both begin with T. You get that? And so I want you to see that as you look at this. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I want to read you a little passage that a commentator by the name of, and I don't know if this is supposed to be pronounced Gouge or Gouge, but he wrote this commentary, and I enjoyed this passage as I read this, and I've read about 25 different writers on this passage. But he says, this passage throws light upon the nature of the future resurrection. It seems clear that St. Paul does not identify, quote, the body with the materials that compose it. Remember I told you earlier that the scripture, when Paul was talking about the body, he was talking about the whole person, including your personality. And Gouge goes on with that. He says, the body belongs to man's true personality. The body belongs to man's true personality. The materials which compose it do not. Okay? In other words, I have flesh and blood, but that's not all that my body is made up of, or that's not all that he's talking about when he's talking about my body. When he says here at the last part of verse 20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, he is not making the same division there that the dualists did and saying, oh, well, that's the material part of man and it's evil, and this is the spiritual part of man and it's good. No, he's combining the two into one person. He's saying, Paul is saying, your soul and your body are inseparable. They're the same thing. When Paul talks about your body and your body alone, you know how he calls it? He calls it flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, he'll say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Okay? You understand, if Paul were talking just about flesh and blood, he'd use different terms. But where he's using this idea of body, he means not only your flesh and blood, but your personality and all that makes you, you. The body belongs to man's true personality. The materials which compose it do not. So he teaches that while flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the body will be raised again. and regards members of the body, like the belly, whose use is confined to this present world, as having no future. This conception is no doubt difficult to grasp and seems to have been soon lost in the church. The early church seems to have regarded the body of the resurrection as an exact, though glorified, reproduction of the earthly body. But without this distinction between the reproduction of the earthly body, but without this distinction between the body and the flesh, the contrast of verse 18 would not hold. Impurity does not injure the material substance of the body in a way different from that in which gluttony and drunkenness injure it. Indeed, it often injures it far less seriously. What it degrades and injures, now this is important, what it degrades and injures is the personality as a whole. But when you commit fornication, you sin against your body, and that is the personality as a whole. Now, all of that to say, we finish now with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, as he talks about fleeing fornication. But there's another illustration here that I want to give you this evening, and I think I have just time to do this. This will help you in understanding the sacredness of the relationship between a husband and a wife. And if we can convey this to our young people, it will help them as they marry in years to come to treat that relationship with holiness. Okay? So, look, if you would, again at verse 19. This is, by the way, not my illustration. I heard another preacher give this years ago, and I will tell you, it's not perfect. There's things in it that you can't carry all the way to their logical conclusion. But the illustration really helped me to see the sacredness of the relationship between a husband and wife. What does he say our body is? What? Know ye not that your body is what? The temple. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, how many of you remember how many chambers the temple had? How many temples did the chamber have? There was the outer court, the inner court, and the holy place. Okay? Later on in Herod's temple, there was also the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. And they would let the women could go here and the Gentiles could go here. In the outer court, any Jewish male could go. But in the inner court, only priests could go. But the Holy of Holies, that was a sacred place. Now the Apostle Paul compares our body to a temple. So I want you to stop and think for a moment. Okay, if I'm a temple, maybe I have certain chambers myself. I have certain chambers where I can have just casual acquaintances. Is that not true? Okay, so you follow my thinking here. And then I have certain chambers or certain courts where you have to be qualified to go. By the way, I'm going to tell every young person here, if you have friends without qualification, you are not wise. Jesus said, if you would be my friend, then what? Keep my commandment. You want to be my friend? Keep my commandment. Jesus had qualifications to be his friend. And every person should have qualifications. If you're going to be my friend, there are certain things you're going to have to do and other things that you can't do and be my friend. Now, that doesn't mean I won't be your friend. If I see you stalled on the highway with a flat tire or with a broken down vehicle, I'll stop and help you. I will be your friend. But if you would be my friend, there are certain qualifications that you must reach. You understand that? Does that make sense to you? Before you could go into the temple of God, you had to be a circumcised Jew. Gentiles weren't allowed in the main court. Now, later on, as we said, in Herod's temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could go that far. There was the court of the women, and they could go that far. But you had to be a circumcised Jew to go so far into the temple. Now, if you carry that illustration over into human terms, there are some things that you have to do to be an intimate friend of mine, more than just an associate. I mean, I have business people in the world that I see and I speak to and maybe do business with and so forth, but you know what? They're in the outer court. But if I take you into my inner court, you're going to have to be a child of God who's trying to serve him and love him best you can. You understand? There's some qualifications there. Not just anybody can be my friend. I'm not just having anybody over to my house for a barbecue. And so you understand, I'm not going to... Why is that? Because friends have input. You may not realize it, but friends put things into you. That you garner little philosophies and little doctrines and little habits and little truths and bywords. How many kids have ever had your kids go play with other kids and they come home and they learn a new word? And you say, where in the world did they learn that word? Well, they were playing with so-and-so. You know what I'm saying? You pick up stuff from friends. So when you get to this inner circle, you need to be careful who your friends are. But here's what I want you to understand. There's one court. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's one court. Then only one person gets to go. There's one place. Then only one person gets to go, and that's my wife. There was a place in the temple that only the high priest could go. And only then on the Day of Atonement. And I read through this before the service. Look, if you would, at Leviticus chapter 16, I believe it is. It's a long chapter, and I don't know that I'll read it all. But I want you to see the ceremony that he went through to go into the holy place. When you're there, say amen. Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament. You get there, say amen. If you don't find it pretty quick, quit rattling the pages and let everybody think you found it. Leviticus chapter 16. Listen to this. We'll just read along a ways. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto, is this the right one I'm looking for? Yes. Okay, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. What do you think the problem was there? I don't know this for a fact, but I'm guessing that Aaron was so enamored with being the high priest that he was going in there so often that he was becoming familiar with things. These are holy things. They were not meant to become familiar with. Okay, so I want you to see this. He said, speak to Aaron, tell him don't come in here all the time, because if he does, he's going to die. Notice this, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, once a year, when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, guess what happened in this sacred occasion? When he went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat, guess what happened? The Lord appeared in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, I don't know if you've seen a sketch of the ark or not. This would be a great place to have a PowerPoint, Brother Fox. But the ark was like a golden box. And above it was two cherubim with wings, and the lid was there. The lid was what was called the mercy seat. And between the wings of these two cherubim, there would be a ball of glowing fire when God was present in the holy place. Now, don't you think that this was really a special occasion for Aaron to get to go in there? Don't you know that every Jew in Israel would have liked to have gone in there? Don't you know that every Jew in Israel would have liked to have seen God manifest himself between the cherubim's wings, over the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies? But only one guy gets to go there. Why? Because it's a special place. That's as intimate as you could be with God. Okay, now, follow this on. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a burnt offering. Now, the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering is that the sin offering was dissected into pieces. And it was offered because of sin that had been committed ignorantly. If you committed sin purposefully, then there was an offering called the trespass offering. It had to do with whether you really understood, you know, what you were doing when you committed the sin or not. If you committed it ignorantly, there was the sin offering. If you had a little knowledge, it was a trespass offering. If you just really, really sinned on purpose, badly, there's no offering for that. Okay? But then the burnt offering was different. The burnt offering, the offering wasn't cut up into pieces and burned in pieces. The offering was offered and burnt whole. And in other words, a whole bullock was burnt in one body. The whole body of the bull was burned. What a fire that would take, huh? But the idea was, is it was an offering of consecration. Understand, the sin offering was for propitiation or for expiation. It was to forgive sin. But after the sin was forgiven, the burnt offering was to say, now I am totally yours. That's the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering. Understand, he has to bring them both. Notice verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat. And he shall have linen breeches up on his flesh, and he shall be girded with a fine girdle, and with linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. You get the idea? When Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, he had to take a bath. He had to put on different clothes, special clothes. And he couldn't come without offerings. If he came without offerings, he'd get killed. God would kill him. Later on, you find out that he burns incense. I'm not going to read this whole chapter for you. You look over in verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. The idea of incense is incense was pictorial of prayer. It pictured, it was a typology of prayer, but it was sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. So he brings these offerings, and he comes in before the Lord. He takes a bath. He changes his clothes. Do you understand? You get this. This goes all the way over to verse 34. All of this dealing with the Day of Atonement, which once a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. What I want you to see is there was a lot of ceremony that went into this going into the Holy of Holies. And I had a preacher explain this to me one time. If every man could view his wife as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if he could see himself as the high priest, who was the only one who had the qualifications before God to go into the holy place, and there is a part in every woman's heart that belongs only to her husband. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a part in every husband that belongs only to his wife. And that's why adultery is such an awful thing. Adultery is compared to idolatry in the Old Testament. When God talks about idolatry in the Old Testament, he compares it to spiritual adultery. Why? Because it's defiling of the temple. You know, one of the greatest things in the tribulation period is when the false prophet or when the Antichrist will take down the trappings that belong to God and put a statue of himself up in the holy place. And that's what opens the eyes to all the Jews over the world in the middle of the tribulation period, because the holy place has been defiled. Do you understand that there's a place in my wife's heart, a place in my wife's person that belongs only to me? Nobody else should ever be there. Nobody else should ever been there. That's a place that's reserved for me. Now, I understand this is not a perfect illustration, but can you kind of see that Paul himself said she's the temple of the Holy Spirit? I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which if we approach each other with this kind of sacredness, it adds a whole new meaning to our intimate relationships. The idea that the priest cleanses himself and puts on special clothes. This is not a light thing. To go into this chamber. And then when he comes, he has to make sure that the air is clear. Do you know, husbands and wives, how much better off we'd be if the air was clear? Huh? If there were sin offerings made. You know, I mean, you know, do you know how many times we offend each other every day? Probably way more than we realize. You know, I hate to tell us guys this, but lots of times our wives have just quit being offended because we don't get it. You know, there was maybe a day they tried to tell us that we had offended them. There was a day that they tried to tell us that but you know, we just don't get it. We don't see the signs and we just blunder on through life and we don't realize how many times we step on our wife's toes. We don't realize how many times we say hurtful things. We don't realize how many times that we do things that are offensive and hurtful. And maybe it's something simple like not keeping an appointment or being too demanding or being too sharp with a word. Maybe they ask a simple question and we jump on them like a snake would on a bird. You know, I mean, we've got no patience. And you say, well, yeah, but she was asking a question about the carburetor. She didn't know nothing about the carburetor. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's dozens of ways every day that there's little things get between husbands and wives. We can't assume when we begin to visit each other's chamber, so to speak, we can't assume that the air is clear. And so what did the priest automatically do? He just said, I'm going to bring a sin offering. Matter of fact, God told him, you take a sin offering. And he said, I'll tell you what else, you take a burnt offering. Now the sin offering says, I'm sorry for whatever sins I've committed against you. Now you have to understand this, the Day of Atonement was to catch up on all of the other sins that hadn't been confessed through the year. Do you understand every Jew in Israel was supposed to bring sin offerings as they committed sins? But once a year, in the event that something was overlooked and in the event that many things were overlooked, so that God continued to bless the nation, they had the Day of Atonement that covered everything else. All of the unconfessed sin, all of the things that had not been sacrificed for all throughout the year. So the Day of Atonement was kind of a catch-all thing. And so here the priest brings this sin offering. Not for any specific sin, but just because I know I'm not perfect and I know I have sinned and I know the people have sinned. Remember, he's representing the people. But then he brings a burnt offering, which is offered whole to signify my whole consecration to God. Does it not make sense that when a man comes to his wife that he should not cleanse himself, change his apparel, that he should not approach her with gifts and sacrifices and offerings and apologies for his sins and his errors and his mistakes against her? And vice versa, ladies. Confession is a knife that cuts both ways. It's good for the soul. Amen? And so then notice that he comes in and he brings this offering and then he brings this burnt offering, which is a whole animal burned to demonstrate my whole consecration. Does not my wife deserve to know that she has my whole heart, my whole person, my whole personality? Does she not deserve to know that? Yeah, I don't know about you, but as I see how the priest approached the holy place, I learn a lesson about how I need to approach my wife because she is called a temple by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you say, well, Pastor, the difference is she's the temple of the Holy Spirit. She's not your temple. I understand that. I said the illustration's not perfect. But I want you to know I learned some things as I thought about this. And I saw some things that help make me a better husband. And hopefully they'll help all of our relationships if you will just meditate upon this a bit. But you know, one thing would be for sure that would be good if we could consider the act of intimacy sacred. It's not a secular thing. It is a sacred thing. You know, the last verse there of chapter 6 and verse 20 talked about your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. My body and my spirit are both involved in my marriage. My marriage isn't just physical. You know, I thought about this. John Stormer said years ago when he was talking about divorce and the putting away. He said, you know what I've seen? He said, when men put away their wives or when wives put away their husband, he said, the legal putting away is the last putting away. But he said, there's four putting aways. First of all, the man puts his wife away emotionally. I'm not going to have any feelings for her anymore. Then he puts her away physically. Since I have no feelings, I'm not going to have any physical relationships with her anymore either. And then he puts her away socially. He quits being seen with her and taking her places. He's no longer proud of her. And by the time you get to that point, all that is left to do is to put her away legally. Lots of times, though, we say, oh, did you hear so-and-so and so-and-so got a divorce? Yeah, but you know what? There's been problems for a long time before that happened. Do you understand? The divorce is the last thing. The legal divorce is the last thing. Now, I don't know if you understand this or not, but when I first loved my wife, I didn't love her physically. That came later. I loved her. When I first loved her, I loved her as a friend. And then I loved her as a little bit more than a friend. And I had an emotional attachment to her that was just between her and I. And you know what? Then I got to the point that I was not ashamed to be seen with her. I was proud to be seen with her. Now, I know that this is the way young people are. You know, when they first really fall for somebody, they don't like it to be a public thing. You know, you start teasing some young guy that's been, you know, making overtures toward some girl. You start teasing him about this girl and he's going to deny it. Oh, no, 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 no. No, I don't like her. Oh, her, yeah. No, he don't want any. You know why? Because he hasn't got to that point yet that he's socially there. He likes her emotionally, but he's not socially there yet. So, you know, our first connection with each other is emotional, and then we get social, and then after that we marry. We get legal and we marry, and then comes the bodily intimacy. But I want you to understand, it didn't happen overnight. By the way, neither does divorce happen overnight. But it'll help us if we can see our spouse as the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we can begin to see, you know what, there is a holiness and a sacredness. Do you know what the Bible calls a husband committing the conjugal act with his wife? Do you know what the Bible calls that? It says, and he went into his wife and knew her. He went into his wife and knew her. It's very similar language to the priest who went into the holy place. If you could come to see, there's something sacred about this. There's something holy about this. And there's nothing cheap about it at all. And you know what? We need to be on right terms. When the priest went into the holy place, he took offerings. He took sacrifices. He burned incense. For Pete's sake, get some good smelling stuff and spray around the room. But do you understand? There's a sacredness about this relationship that Christians should call holy. But the thing that I see the most about it is that no other priest in Israel was allowed in that one place. I want to ask every wife to take one place in your heart, one place in your life, and say, that's his. That's my husband's. Nobody else will ever go there. Nobody else will I ever talk with about these things. That's his. You take one place in your heart and set aside for him. You know, there's lots of places people can go in my life, but there's one place nobody can go. Nobody can go because that's reserved for Miss Elsie. There's one part of me that only she has. Michael thinks sometimes he can call and get that place, but he can't get it. You understand what I'm saying? how many of you are experiencing empty nest? I know some of you got some empty nest. Every once in a while, Michael calls home and and he's just got to talk right now. And you know, sometimes we have to put him off a bit because he's down the rank a ways. You understand? Elsie, there's a part of me that only Elsie can have. And there should be a part of every husband that only his wife can have, and a part of every wife that only her husband can have. Now, if you will relay this onto your children and onto your grandchildren, my brethren, it will really, really help. Because listen, we do not live in a society that honors a one-woman man and a one-man woman. We do not. Our society is against us. Everything in our society is against us. Everything in our society is designed for free love and no commitment. But I want you to understand everything about the Scripture is commitment. And we need to get our young people to see that before they come to the wedding altar. Amen? Let's bow for prayer.